And so go ahead and turn your Bibles to John 7. We're going to look at verses 37 through 39. I was going to tackle down through the rest of the chapter, but, you know, normal things. These three verses are packed and are really, really wonderful. So I am really excited to look at this together. I'll go ahead and read, and then we'll pray. This is God's word in John 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for your son Jesus. We thank you for the glory that we've seen of his in the Gospel of John so far. Lord, we thank you for the many themes that have come together for us. And we pray this morning that you would help us by your Holy Spirit that we just read about. Lord, that you would illumine our minds, give us understanding. We pray that you would teach us from your word. And particularly, Lord, the wonderful depth and significance of Jesus' words as he calls out on the last day of the feast here. We pray that you would help our hearts, Lord, and our minds to love and cherish the truths that we're going to look at together this morning. And I pray, God, that you would help me through your Spirit as I teach as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus in our text is picking up on well-known experiences, just about every single person, the experience of thirst. And we've seen Jesus use language like this already, using language of hungering and thirsting, of eating and drinking. And so we should be growing accustomed to what Jesus is saying when he uses language like this. But everyone knows what it's like to thirst, to really, really need that glass of water. And we always need water. There's never a time in your life when you don't need water. But there are times when you're not thirsty like you should be. Okay, maybe you're outside working, it was hot, and you're really engaged with what you're doing, and before you know it, you're a little lightheaded. You realize, I've been out here in the sun for a long time, and I haven't had a drink of water in a while. Last night, I went and played hockey over at Christian's, and what he described did not happen there, so just, you know, get your hopes up now. But I also probably have like 30 pounds on him. We were playing hockey, and I had, on my way there, or as I was getting ready, I had gotten my water bottle ready, and I put it on the counter while I put my boots on and my jacket, and then I walked out the door without my water bottle. This is a regular occurrence for me with my coffee mug. But we skated, and had a good time, and then we went inside to warm up for a little bit, which I was sweating. I needed to cool down, but I thought, I don't have my water bottle. I'm not that thirsty. I'll be okay. And we went out and we played some more. Same thing happened. So on the way home, I'm finally like, okay, I am really thirsty now. Get home, drink a bunch of cups of water, go to bed. I wake up. I'm still thirsty this morning in a way that I'm not normally thirsty. And I the experience of thirst was coming on me, but it wasn't as... it didn't match the level of thirst that I actually had. This is an experience for sinners until the Holy Spirit works within us. We always need salvation. Okay? That's never not the case. You are never without the need for salvation. Just like you always need water. But we do not always thirst, do we? We do not always feel the need in our souls to be saved. That's something that God has to do within us. And we see that, and we see the invitation from Jesus in this text. So from John 7, 37 through 39, we're going to see three principles about our need for eternal life and Jesus' giving of the Spirit, how it meets that need. Our outline for this morning, I didn't get it to Stacy in time, but if you're a note taker and you'd like the outline, we're going to see first the invitation in verse 37. We're going to see the results in verse 38, and then we're going to see the plan and the proof in verse 39. Okay, so the invitation, the results, and then the plan and the proof. And first in verse 37 with the invitation, John begins this small section, and he says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out." So timing is important with invitations. Sometimes maybe you cook some food and it ends up making more than you planned on, and so you think, okay, well, we could maybe have somebody over. So you go and you give them a call, but you know, the invitation is kind of spur of the moment, it's last minute, and so they already have plans. The invitation came in too late. When you send out the invites for the grad party or for the wedding, you want to send them out with enough time for them to RSVP and let you know how many people are coming. Timing is important with an invitation, and that is the case also with Jesus' invitation here, but for a different reason, okay? It does give them time to repent and believe. That's important. But the timing is significant because it says something about Jesus' invitation. Jesus' invitation ends up being a massive claim given the context for the invite. Okay, so look again at the beginning of verse 37. John says that it was the last day of the feast, the great day. And now remember that they are celebrating the Feast of Booths here in John chapter 7. John chapter 6 was the Feast of the Passover, and now it's the Feast of Booths. This would have been September, October, and all the men would have been required to come to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, and they would have built booths or small shelters out of branches where they would have lived in those for the week, remembering their wilderness wanderings. And we're going to see a little bit more of the significance of it in a bit. But this was a seven-day festival. It started on the Sabbath. And there's some speculation now about when the great day was, when the last day technically was, because what ended up happening is that as time went on, the seventh day of the festival ended up being a big deal, but so did the Sabbath day after it was ended. That first Sabbath after the festival was done ended up carrying a lot of weight and significance also. Now, they make these booths. We've talked about how even today, devout Jews, you go somewhere like New York City, you'll see them on fire escapes or on balconies for apartments and so on. But in Jerusalem, in the first century, there was an additional aspect to the celebration that is really important for understanding Jesus' words here. Picture this. Every day, the Feast of Booths, the priests would go in the morning down to the Pool of Siloam. This is about 4/10 of a mile south of the temple complex. And they would go down together, and they would fill up in the Pool of Siloam a golden water pitcher. And then they would bring that back into the temple where everyone was gathered. Thousands of people gathered. They would do this daily. And so there's thousands of people there. The priests come in, and then they sound trumpets every time that they would come in every day of the festival with this golden pitcher. And so the trumpets would blast, and they would start singing the Hallel, which are psalms of praise, specifically Psalms 112 through 118. Okay, Psalm 112, verses 1 through 4 says, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous." So they go on and they sing Psalms 112 through 118. And near the end, men would take up a sheaf, a bundle of grain in one hand, and they would take up fruit in the left hand. And they would cry out three times, "Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord." And then the priest with the golden pitcher would come over and he would take that water and he would pour it at the base of the altar. So, Richard Phillips, in his commentary on this text, explains the significance of this ritual. And he says, quote, "This ceremony made three points. First, it recalled the Exodus, when God had provided for Israel by making water flow from a rock. Second, the ritual thanked God for the harvest and petitioned him for abundant rains in the year to come. And finally, the ritual looked forward to the coming age of the Messiah, recalling Isaiah's promise, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 12, verse 3. Okay, so every day of this festival, thousands are gathering in the temple. Every day they're praising God as priests come in and pour water on the altar. Every day they are remembering how God provided water for his people out of the rock, who Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, was Christ. Every day they're remembering God providing water for his crops, asking him to do it again. What does Hebrews 1, 3 say? It says that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. You have crops, you have rain for your crops, it's because Jesus says so. And every day of this festival, they're looking forward to God providing the water of salvation in the Messianic age. So Jesus, the Messiah, stands up either on that seventh day, the last day they do this, or the very next day, the Sabbath, the first day when they didn't do it, which I think is likely. And that great day, that last day, he stands up and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Right? That is an amazing claim. What is he saying? He's saying everything you've been doing these past 7 days in this water ritual, all that the Feast of Booths looks to and remembers and calls out to remind us of, I'm the culmination of all of that. That's what he's saying. The Feast of Booths is about me. It's looking to me. I'm the fulfillment. And so a good question for us is, are you? And are you thirsty? Then come to Jesus and drink. We've seen a number of themes repeated here in John. John is like that. Even in his letters, he's like that. You remember Pastor Klug, one of the last series he did was he went through 1 John, and you have repetition. It's like John says, did you get that? I'm gonna repeat it just in case you didn't hear me the first time, or maybe the sixth time you didn't hear me, so I'm going to tell you again. You know, he just constantly drives certain themes home over and over again that are really, really important, and he does so by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we need to check ourselves and make sure we don't grumble when we hear something another time. But have we seen it like this, though, is what I'd say. It's repeated, but is it repeated in this way with all of the weight and freight of the Feast of Booths surrounding the idea of Jesus being the living water, even though we saw this in John 4 already? So it's amazing, and the repetition is helpful and good and right, and we're still learning new things all along the way as that happens. We need to remember, every other well will leave you thirsty. This is where you can drink and be satisfied. Only Jesus has the waters of salvation. So we know what it means to come and drink. This language Jesus has used here a number of times. It's pretty clear in verse 38 when Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me." Okay, right in the very next verse, he's talking about, when he talks about coming and drinking, he's coming about believing in him, okay? The drinking is believing. It's a spiritual drinking. And so when Jesus gives the invitation out to anyone who thirsts, it's not talking about natural thirst. He's talking about a spiritual thirst, a thirst for salvation. The one who thirsts is the one who knows and feels their need for God to save them. That's who thirsts. Christians of the Great Awakening in the 1700s and after, they called this being awakened or being illumined, okay? You are awakened to your need. It's when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to the reality of your sinfulness so that you know something has got to change. I'm a lost, guilty sinner, and unless God redeems my soul, I'll be lost forever. That's what it means to thirst. And as I said before, we always need this salvation. There's never a time when we don't need this salvation, but we don't always know that we need it, right? Our souls aren't always parched for it. We have a humidity monitor that I bought this week that's in the house, And if you've been like us and you've been running the wood stove like crazy, it is dry in there. More dry than I knew. It has the red, you know, where you don't want to be, and then the green, and then I don't know what comes after that because we haven't even been close enough for me to pay attention. So it's like 20% humidity in the house when I woke up this morning. I was like, oh, that's bad. So, you know, that's, our souls are parched for salvation apart from Christ. The tongue of our soul is swollen and stuck to our mouth. The lips of our soul are cracked and bleeding for this water. You're a sinner, and you need to know it. You need to feel it. There needs to be a deep need that you experience for the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to thirst, because that's who the invitation goes out to. You've all heard me mention Robert Murray McShane a few times, Church of Scotland minister, a young man, very godly. One of my favorite things that he had written was five letters that have been known to be entitled now Letters to a Soul-Seeking Jesus. That's what people call them now. In them, he's writing to a young woman, and he's working to lead her to the Lord. And it's really neat to see how this guy in the 1800s, very faithful guy, is trying to explain the gospel to a young woman and bring her to faith. And so the first letter, the main idea that he encourages her with is he tells her that she needs to seek to have a real understanding of her sinfulness. He basically says, you need to be thirsty. You need to know your deep need for salvation. He tells her, quote, "Oh, pray for a real discovery of your state by nature and by practice." In other words, pray that the Holy Spirit would lift the manhole cover up and give you a sight of all the sewage that's down there. Right? All the sewage that was down there on its own from you just being the way that you are from birth, and all the sewage that you added to it through sinning throughout your life. And he quotes someone who has this realization, who describes their sin as basically being indescribable, as swallowing them up like an infinite flood, or infinite mountains heaping up higher and higher, like infinite being multiplied by infinite. That was the weight of the burden of their sin on them. You think about Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, where he has this awful load on his back, and the further along he gets, the more he understands about God, the heavier the load gets, until it finally rolls away at the cross. So he says to her, you know, you might wonder, why would I want you to feel this way? Why does the preacher keep calling out my sin? Why doesn't he encourage more? Okay, why won't he let me escape and get out from underneath the conviction in his word? Why is he so particular and stressful on the details of God's law? He says, quote, "I answer that you may be broken off from all schemes of self-righteousness, that you may never look into your poor guilty soul to recommend you to God, that you may joyfully accept the Lord Jesus Christ who obeyed and died for sinners. Oh, that your heart may cleave to Christ. May you forsake all and follow Jesus Christ. Count everything loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. You never will stand righteous before God in yourself. You are welcome this day to stand righteous before God in Jesus." That's what we need, right? And it's just as the hymn that we sung before, right? Don't dream of making yourself fit in order to come into his presence. Just come. You can't do it, okay? You need to come, and you need to come poor and needy. You need to thirst. That's who the invitation goes out to. It goes out to the thirsty. It doesn't go out to the self-satisfied, to the self-righteous, who are proud and confident that they could make it into heaven on their own steam, of their own good works. No, the invitation goes out to everyone who knows their need, who thirsts. That's who's invited. Next, see the results. What would happen if Jesus' audience here at the Feast of Booths accepted the invitation? Look at verse 38. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Again, the coming of Jesus and drinking is explained by the first phrase, "whoever believes in me." okay, which means that it must be a free gift. This is the idea. This is why salvation by faith, by believing in Jesus, is so important to stress. It is by faith. It is a gift freely received. It's nothing of our own doing. It's not of works, so that no man may boast. And so it sounds a lot like Isaiah 55:1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. How do you buy if you don't have money? It must be freely given to you. And the result is, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We know that the rivers are the Holy Spirit from what Jesus says at the beginning of verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit. Okay, so that's nice. The illustration's explained. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. But Jesus' words are interesting because this is not an exact quote from any Old Testament passage. There are passages that are very similar. For instance, Proverbs 18:4, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. Similar ideas, but there's no direct exact verse that he's quoting. So what's going on here? I believe what's happening is that Jesus is picking up on a major theme that runs throughout the Old Testament and also through the New Testament and ends gloriously, okay? So this is a major trajectory, a major theme throughout the scriptures. And what I want us to do now is we're going to do a little bit of a Bible study, okay? So have your Bibles ready, okay? We're going to look at a number of different texts. Go ahead and turn to Exodus 17. It's the second book of your Bible. Right after Genesis, Exodus 17, this is after Israel was delivered from Egypt and before they received the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 at Mount Sinai. And this is part of the water ritual that I described earlier. This is part of what it points and looks back to. Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hands the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it. And the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So here you have God's people. They've been delivered miraculously out of slavery in Egypt. Now they're in the wilderness. And God miraculously provides water for them, which again, Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 10:4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So this is a Christ in the Old Testament, a specific scene from him there with God's people. Turn now to Psalm 46. This is the psalm that we opened up with today. Psalm 46. Here we go. No. What psalm did I do? 46:5. For whatever reason, it doesn't look on the page like it did when I first read it this morning. So, There you go. Dehydration setting in. Okay. You said 46. Oh, this is why. I'm in Isaiah 46:5. That doesn't work. Like, it's not there. What's going on? Pastor doesn't know his books of the Bible. Okay. So look at Psalm 46, verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Okay? So there's a river in the city of God, this habitation of the Most High, and right on the heels of talking about this river that makes glad the city of God, we hear about God's presence in the midst of his people. Okay? Go ahead now and turn to Isaiah 43. Isaiah is a prophet in Judah, and he is calling God's covenant people to repentance because they have broken his laws. He prophesies that they will be conquered by Babylon in the future, but also that the Lord will restore them. Okay, and so look at verse 16. Isaiah 43, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. What does it sound like? It sounds like the Exodus. He makes a way through the waters and he destroys Pharaoh's army. Look at verse 18. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people. Okay, so he promises that there's going to be a time when he gives them rivers and he gives them drink. Look now at Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 5. Okay, just a little bit later. It says, but now hear, O Jacob my servant, Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up from among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. So they would be demolished by Babylon, but a remnant would survive. God's people would be taken into captivity, but he promises there's a time of restoration that's going to come, and it's going to look like me pouring out water on you in the desert. It's going to look like me making a river spring up out of the desert. I'm going to pour out my spirit on you. Turn now to Ezekiel. Okay, Ezekiel 47. You just keep going back a few books. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Ezekiel's writing as a captive. The judgment that Isaiah had referred to with Babylon had taken place. And starting in chapter 40, okay, we're going to look at 47, but starting in chapter 40, Ezekiel is taken in a vision to a high mountain in Israel, and he's shown a structure in the south, and a man with a measuring reed in his hand shows him the dimensions of the structure, which is an enormous temple. Okay, I know this is seeming like minutia, but you just keep looking at the major theme that we're looking at, and hopefully this will all tie in together. I'm trusting the Lord that it will. So he gets shown this amazing, huge structure. Some think that this will be a literal temple that the Lord will set up after the Lord Jesus returns. Others think that this looks forward to the new covenant people of God. So it's figurative, and this is an image of that. where God's Spirit resides with his people now today. I myself, I'm not entirely certain what I think about Ezekiel's temple, other than this is cool. So in this section, right before though, okay, right before he gets shown the temple, he's promised that the Lord's going to restore God's people. And he says in verse 39:29, "And I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord." Okay, so he promises to restore them. He promises to pour out his Spirit just like Isaiah did. And then he shows them this wonderful temple in this vision. And then it comes Ezekiel 47, okay? Ezekiel 47, starting in verse 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12. I'll give you time to turn back. It says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around to the outside of the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side of the other. On the one side and on the other. And he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh.' The Arabah is the area around the Dead Sea," okay, "which is so chock full of salt, nothing can live there. And it's going to turn the water fresh." Verse 9, "Wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea, from En Gedi to En Eglaim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." Remember verse 12. Okay, just keep that lodged in the back of your mind. Remember, bearing fresh fruit every month, fruit for food and leaves for healing. Okay, now turn to Zechariah. So this is the second to last book in your Old Testament. So if you hit Matthew, just go back two books. You're in Zechariah. And this is where I think things get wild. Okay. Zechariah is looking forward to the coming day of the Lord. He says something very similar to Ezekiel. Zechariah 14, verse 8. Zechariah 14, verse 8. "On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter." Okay? Notice living waters. And also, not going to read it, but in verses 16 through 19, Zechariah says that all the nations are going to celebrate the Feast of Booths. They're all going to come celebrating the Feast of Booths, and they're all going to worship the Lord looking to him for rain for their crops. Right on the heels of this river of living water issuing out of the temple. And now, this is the last text, I promise. So, Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Revelation's at the very end of your Bible. And this is a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. This will be the final state of things, and part of it is the river of life. And remember Ezekiel 47, verse 12, like I said. So Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Okay, so you have God present with his people in Psalm 46 and pictured like a river that makes them glad. God is with his people Israel in the Old Testament. Christ is there as the rock giving them water. Then you see a temple in Ezekiel and a temple in Zechariah, and temples are where what? Where God's presence resides in a special way with his people. And out from the midst of the presence of God, in the midst of his people, is a river that flows out. And then you have in Revelation a river flowing out from the throne of God and the Lamb. And it bears the same fruit that you see in Ezekiel 47. Okay, so don't turn there yet, but I'm going to reread John 7:38. John 7:38, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow streams of living water, rivers of living water." Okay, so we thirst and we drink, we are convicted of our sin, and then we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives us the Holy Spirit, so that you then are satisfied. Okay, but that's not where it ends. It's not just you get the river of living water for you. I think what's being said is out of the hearts of God's redeemed people flow rivers of living water. Out of his redeemed people, whom he's given his spirit to, flows the Holy Spirit that will then bring about blessing, healing for the nations. So, look down at Revelation 22, 17. This is what happens then. Okay, so these are the final encouragements, the final exhortations of the book of Revelation. Verse 17 says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come." Right? The Holy Spirit and the Bride of the Lord Jesus Christ say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life, or take the water of life without price. So, are you thirsty? Right? It's way more than just an invitation, isn't it? All of the freight, all of the weight of God's dealings throughout the history of his people and throughout scripture, right? It all cries, come and believe. Come and drink. Come receive the Holy Spirit. And then if we've really received that water, we need to see how wonderful this is. We need to see how scriptural, how cosmic this reality is. Because then when you go and you share the gospel with your friend or with your coworker or with your five-year-old after you discipline them and you let them know that Jesus loves them and that what they did was sinful, but he bore their sin on the cross. and they need to repent of it and look to him, and they can be forgiven. What's going on? The rivers of life are flowing out. That's what's happening, right? God is fulfilling his promises, and this and the message of the gospel is going out, and it's going out by the Holy Spirit. He's making this happen. It's the incredible working of God. Sinners are being saved. So if we've accepted Jesus' invitation, this is the result, okay? If you haven't yet, not only does Jesus say it to you, but the Spirit and we say it to you also. You need to come to the Lord Jesus and drink and live. Now turn back to John 7. This is our third and final point, which is the plan and the proof. Verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the plan for Jesus' ministry, okay, is here in verse 39, and it's interesting how this works out in chapter 7. As you remember, verses 25 and 30 through 31, Jesus talked about how the Father had sent him. And then in verses 32 through 36, he talks about his ascension, how he's going to go, and where he is, they won't be able to come. And now we see him giving the Spirit. And this is exactly what Jesus did. He was incarnated, and then he died, was risen, and he ascended into heaven, and after his glorification and being ascended, he pours out the Spirit on his people. So this is how Christianity works. This is how the kingdom of God grows. The Spirit of God does it. How do you explain a fledgling band of disciples preaching and then more and more coming to Christ, the church being added to more and more throughout the book of Acts? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? The waters of the rivers of living water going out. How do you explain Christianity surviving terrible, gruesome persecution throughout the first century and over again throughout history, only to continuously grow? Right? It's the power of the Holy Spirit doing this. How do you explain over 2,000 years later, the same gospel, the same Jesus is still saving sinners, all the way over here in upstate New York? And I was listening to a minister, and he was talking about this in his own neck of the woods. And it's like, yeah, the same message that changed so many lives there at the beginning is still changing lives here. We have 220 years of that happening here in Northville. It cannot happen by any other means than the Holy Spirit. And if that's the case, if the Holy Spirit has been given, and the history of the church demonstrates that is true, then it is proof that Jesus is glorified. That's the only conclusion you can have. It is proof that Jesus walked up and out of the grave, that he was glorified, and that he ascended into heaven, and that he's seated at the right hand of God and now reigns as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what church history tells us. That's what sinners being saved 2,000 years ago tells us. That's what the Holy Spirit working throughout the history of the church tells us. So, are you thirsty? Some of you might say, I'm not, but I want to be, right? I'm not hungry, but I want to be hungry. I want to want the Lord. What do? You pray. Ask God to reveal your sinfulness, your need to yourself, so that you can respond rightly, you can thirst and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would also say that you shouldn't wait just for, you know, some magic amount of conviction. If you know you need him, then you know you need him and you should come. He is going to deepen the understanding in the first place. So you could just repent and turn away from your sins and ask God to convict you. Ask him to make it clear where you need to repent. Are you thirsty though? Maybe you have been for a long, long time, but you haven't known precisely what it is that you needed, right? And only now is it dawning on you what you've been thirsting after, and that is for salvation. That is the case. Hear Jesus' invitation, right? And it's not a small, minuscule thing. It's not a regular thing. This is all of history, all of the scriptures pointing together to the Lord Jesus. Come to him and drink. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for the wonderful gift of your Spirit. We thank you for the work of your Son, Jesus. We ask, God, that you would pour out your Spirit on us. We pray that you would work wonderfully through him in our hearts and our minds. Cause us, Lord, to see our sinfulness where we maybe have not seen it yet. And Lord, as that happens, though, help us to see, God, your grace through your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we are even more comforted by the hope that we have in our Savior. Help us not to despair, but to see the fullness of Jesus and the Spirit that he gives to us. We pray, Lord, that we would share the gospel with these things in mind. Help us to see that you have this plan, this working out for human history, and that you are carrying it out. Help us, Lord, to love these truths, to be encouraged by them, God, and to be faithful to them. We thank you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.